name is Thomas McGuire. I'm the director of this church, and I'd like to add my welcome to Your Excellency, the CGS, and all who have joined us on this festival.
And it's great to have so many vintage port liners with us. This anchor, you may be interested to know, is actually the door handle of the Port Line Company in Sydney. That building was designed by Peter Starkey, who's been our marshal for the flags this morning. But before we get into the sermon, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the God of love, that You are the one who draws us to Yourself. You are the God of all majesty, the God of awesome power, but the God of love. And I pray that as we meditate on the way You work among us and in us, that we will be conscious more than ever before of that love that pursues us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been working through the first letter of Corinthians in a sermon series, and it just so happens that the Mariners Festival falls on the day when we're talking about that chapter 13 of Corinthians. God, St. John tells us in his first letter, is love. If we don't love, we don't know God, he says. And if you wanted a concise description of God's character and motivation towards us, then reread this chapter of Corinthians. It's in your bulletins, by the way, and you're very welcome to take that with you when you leave. But how does that link to the Mariners Festival? Now, as I was praying about this sermon, what came to mind was John Newton. He was a rough slave trader who, in the midst of a fairly lucrative career, had a revelation about God in Christ Jesus and changed to be a preacher involved in stopping the slave trade. So I decided to read up on John Newton. And I'm glad I did. And I'm very grateful for the research done by John Dunn. But it was not quite like I'd imagined. In fact, it was not at all like I'd imagined, as is too often the case. John Newton was born about 1725, 45 years before James Cook claimed the east coast of Australia for England. He started his life as a Christian, well, at least he went to Sunday school, and learned not to be irreligious. He learned from Dr. Watts preservatives from sins and follies of youth. I don't think it's in the Hutchins curriculum anymore. And sang from Isaac Watts' book of children's hymns, "Why should I join with those in play in whom I've no delight, who curse and swear but never pray, who call ill names and fight? I hate to hear their wanton songs, their words offend my ears. I should not dare defile my tongue with language such as theirs." I very much doubt that anyone here has ever sung that song. I'm not sure what else he was taught, but certainly these sentiments, though possibly good in themselves, had no power to protect him from what was to come. In this recall, there's no revelation of the power of God's love. His mother died when he was 7, and at age 11, he joined his father at sea. His father was a sea captain. And young John was sleeping in the captain's cabin, he says, in constant fear and bondage. He was being confronted by curses and blasphemies of the sailors and half understood them, which troubled his young imagination. He was now immersed in the real world, and pious platitudes had no power to avoid sliding into the same speech and attitudes of those around him. Facing death twice at age 11 and 15, he was forced to consider the reality of God's judgment And three times he made a profession of faith and tried to live differently, but each time he failed fairly quickly. He tried becoming an ascetic, set penance for past sins, fasted and attempted long periods of prayer, tried to get into God's good books and work his way to heaven with his own religious exercises. He was learning the hard way that we do not and cannot earn the right to get to heaven. It's only by accepting the free gift of God's grace, his love in Christ, that will get us there. Paul wrote to the folks in Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, God's gift, not our efforts." This one truth eluded John at this time. When he was about 16, he chanced to read a book called Characteristics by Lord Shaftesbury. That's the father of the reformer. And that book started to work on his mind like a slow poison and opened a new world of so-called freedom in his thinking. In 1742, when he was 17, he met Mary in Chatham. She was all of 13, and he fell madly in love, so madly that he actually missed the ship by 2 weeks that he was to catch to the Caribbean, where he was got to learn to manage a plantation. In his anger, John's father put him on a ship to Venice, the dolphin. "But sir, how shall I sail? Before the mast, how else? Do you expect always to share the captain's cabin? Sir, you do not mean I should go as an ordinary seaman. I mean just that, sir." For him, the tough conditions and coarse company were hell. It's worth noting that later on in his career, he talked about just how deadly it was to go to sea. About 1 in 5 seamen at that time from British ports never returned from the first voyage. He estimates that conservatively they lost about 1,500 seamen a year on the African run alone. While in Venice, he had a dream. A man handed him a valuable ring of exceptional beauty and worth. As he placed it on his finger, he was promised that so long as it was in his possession, he would be successful and happy. And should he lose it, then he would be plunged into misery and ruin. And then a second person appeared in his dream and began pouring scorn on his weakness and superstition, and he was seduced into throwing the ring overboard. In that instant, all hell broke loose, and he was overcome by deep anguish and torment. And shortly after, the first person reappeared, questioning Newton as to the whereabouts of the ring. And when he was told, that person immediately plunged into the water, salvaging the lost ring and restoring calm. But instead of returning it to John, he was told, "If you should be entrusted with this ring, you'd soon bring yourself into the same distress. You're not able to keep it, but I will preserve it for you, and whenever it's needed, we'll produce it on your behalf." Like most dreams, this was richly symbolic, and in this case, somewhat prophetic, as even this prophecy was not enough to keep his life in the way of Christ. A year later, on returning to England, he went again to visit Mary, and again overstayed his time, missing the ship. This time, he ended up being press-ganged. He was amongst condemned criminals from England's jails who'd been given the choice of hanging or serving in the Navy. They still do that, listen. A return to hell for John Newton. His father eventually took pity on him and had him elevated to midshipman. And it was about this time that he and his friends began to embrace more vigorously Shaftesbury's philosophy. The true religion must be based on nature rather than so-called revelation, that man is naturally social and good, and that Orthodox religion gave an altogether false conception of God and the nature of man. Despite the obvious failings of the established church, Shastri's philosophy is false. It's a false reality. We're inclined to run to it for comfort, yet all around Newton was evidence to the contrary. As the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In December 1744, Newton learned that the Harwich was to sail in a few weeks' time to India and the East Indies and would probably be away for 5 years. He had one day, so he hired a horse and rode to Chatham to propose to Mary, now all of 15. It was a disastrous visit. He didn't get to propose, and he was devastated in the try. So he decided that he would try again, but in order to do that, he had to be around, so he jumped ship. Seemed to have had a habit of missing the boat, this guy. Within days, he was recaptured and returned to the Harwich, not as a midshipman, but as a felon to await punishment. He was placed in irons and confined below decks, and later stripped, lashed to the grating, and flogged almost to unconsciousness. After 19 days at sea, he volunteered to be part of an exchange with a merchant ship they'd encountered. The Harwich wanted two experienced merchant sailors, and the merchant ship was prepared to take two ordinary seamen in exchange. For John Newton, this was a cut in time away from possibly proposing to Mary, from 5 years to one, so he jumped at the opportunity. He was now among men who knew nothing about him. He was now free of his past, free from all taboos, free from the superstitious fears and religious beliefs that had shackled him since boyhood. Now at last he was free to do what he liked without restraint. It was not until he was on board that he realised that this was a slave trader. During the voyage to Sierra Leone, Newton very soon left his mark as one who was careless, insubordinate, foul-mouthed, and no respecter of morality. He especially derived great pleasure from poking fun at religion. He had a talent for composing ribald verse and directed one such offensive ballad to his incensed captain. On board ship, Newton became friends with a wealthy resident trader from West Africa named Amos Clow. He persuaded Clow to take him on. Newton found himself at the age of 19 ashore on an island off the coast of Guinea in the middle of the iniquitous slave trade, hoping to return wealthy enough to marry Mary. He was set to work building a house for Clow, who was away trading slaves. But the climate, the hard manual labour, fever and lack of food resulted in him almost starving to death. He was left in the control of Clow's native mistress, who disliked him intensely. Later he accompanied Clow, but was accused of stealing from him, and from then on, Clow would not leave the ship without first chaining Newton to the deck for days on end, leaving him to suffer the maddening desolation of captivity. He was exposed to the elements and without adequate food or water. The experience broke his constitution as well as his spirit, yet somehow, still weak from fever, Newton survived. He was now as much a slave as any native. He described himself at this time as depressed to a degree beyond common wretchedness. If he saw a fellow countryman, he would hide in disgrace. In February 1747, men sent by his father came ashore from a passing ship to look for John Newton. He was uncertain whether to own up to his existence. He was ashamed of his condition and had no resources to propose to Mary. They bribed him to come home by telling him he was to inherit £400 a year. He was on board in a flash for the 12-month voyage back to England via Brazil and Newfoundland. There was no inheritance. It was a lie. Of the journey home, he says this, "I had no business to employ my thoughts. My whole life, when awake, was a course of most horrid impiety and profaneness. I have never since met so daring a blasphemer. Not content with common oaths and imprecations, I daily invented new ones." Newton came across a copy of Thomas A Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, and for some reason he picked it up and began to read of our accountability before God. He wondered, what if these things should be true? But no, he was a free thinker. He would live with the consequences. The very next night, on the 10th of March, 1748, the whole ship's company was suddenly jolted awake as a violent storm descended upon them. The pumps couldn't keep the water from rising. Some of the crew were washed overboard, as was the livestock and much of the cargo. At dawn, the wind abated somewhat, and there was frantic activity to plug the leaks and continue bailing, but all hope was lost of them surviving. Then an important thing happened to Newton. About 9 o'clock, he said, "As I was returning from speaking to the captain, I said, almost without meaning, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." This, though spoken with little reflection, was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for many years. If indeed there was a God, a father of mankind, who showed mercy, as the Christians affirmed, what mercy could there be for such a blasphemer as John Newton? You must think this out afresh. I had no idea where they were. I only had food for another 7 days. And meantime, Newton's mind was racing. Though he couldn't explain or understand what had happened, he suddenly knew that he was not alone. He was convinced that his sins were too great to be forgiven, and his excellent memory was now recalling some terrifying scriptures learned in childhood from the prophets. So Sunday school was not such a waste of time, after all. "Because I've called you," the prophet says, "and you refuse to listen, I've stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, and you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. Therefore, I shall eat the fruit of their way." As he took his turn at the helm, he tentatively began to pray. He wanted evidence that God was real. He wanted faith. He wanted assurance that the scriptures were of divine inspiration. He wanted to be able to exercise trust and hope in God. As yet, he could not do so. On the sixth day, land was sighted. It had to be Ireland. And out came the last of their food in celebration. But within a few hours, the crew found themselves becalmed and frustrated. And the clouds they thought were land passed away. The weather changed again for the worse. And what no one realised was from the moment of spontaneous prayer, during the height of the storm, Newton had stopped swearing. He'd not determined it. It just happened. I don't know if you've ever heard John Harrower's testimony, our bishop, but the same thing happened to him when he turned to Christ. He was also known as a great blasphemer. He simply stopped. In fact, the words of the scriptures were now burning into him. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" He reasoned, if this book is true, the promise in this passage is true likewise. I have need of that very Spirit by which the whole was written in order to understand it. After a month, they reached Ireland, and yet another storm that would have sunk the ship were they still at sea. By the end of his stay in Northern Ireland, Newton had become what he called a serious professor of faith. He says, I heartily renounced my former profaneness. I'd taken up some righteous notions, was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy in being brought safely through so many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been deeply rooted in me as a second nature. To all appearances, I was a new man. God clearly was at work in him. But, he said, I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word till a considerable time afterward. John's father had assumed he was dead and was overjoyed to hear from him, and then met with Mary's parents, removing any barriers to their marrying. Newton, now 23, had been offered a position of mate aboard the Brownlow, a slave trader from Guinea, and it was not long before he fell into many of his old ways, profanity excepted. He was almost as bad as before. So it seemed even acknowledging the truth of Scripture and the sovereignty of God is insufficient to keep us in Christ. Once again off the coast of Guinea, he went down with a fever. But it was during this time, weak and almost delirious, that he resolved to cast himself upon the Lord as never before. To have him do with him as he should please. As he lay prostrate, slowly but clearly, there came to him the sight of Jesus, bloodied and beaten, nailed to the tree. He began to see and understand what had happened on the cross as he'd never known it before. He suddenly realised that it was his sin, John Newton's sin, that had necessitated Christ's death. Ever since the storm, Newton had considered God to be a righteous judge who would remit punishment if he could but give satisfaction. But now he saw that God was the great loving giver. He has given his one and only Son. As this burst upon him, he was suddenly free from all his old legalistic efforts to appease an angry God. He knew he was loved and forgiven. He knew he was as clean as though he'd never sinned. He knew that he belonged to Christ. And over the course of several days, his burden of conscience was entirely removed, and both peace and health were restored. He later wrote, "I mark that day as the turning point in my spiritual experience. I came into the good of being delivered from the power and dominion of sin. Even though I still to this day groan being burdened with the effect and ever-present conflict in my sin nature, it wasn't that there was no more temptation, but there was now power to deal with it." He did eventually marry Mary, you'll be pleased to know. And he captained his own ship before retiring from the sea to serve the Lord in ministry, and was involved in the abolition of the slave trade. It is an amazing journey that so clearly shows the impotence of good moral teaching, of religious exercises, of personal determination, even of near-death experiences, if there is no appreciation of the love of God for you and for me. A love so passionate that it will pay the ultimate price, as His Excellency read to us this morning, in order that we might respond to that love and enjoy the relationship with this most loving God forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the life and witness of this seafarer, John Newton. We thank you that even though he slid into the hell and turmoil of a life he despised. Your hand was upon him, that you pursued him as the hound of heaven, and that he finally came to have peace in you. We thank you for the power of accepting the love of Christ. We thank you that it gives us the sustenance for life and the hope for eternity. We thank you that Jesus bore for us the sin that we carry, so that we can face the love of God and respond to that love. And we thank you that there is not one of us whom you do not love, and there is not one of us who cannot appropriate your love toward those around us. Help us, dear Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
John Newton was the author of Amazing Grace, and it's a special of Amazing Grace that I invite you to pray with me now. This prayer is made to you. Lord God, you have given us trouble and every good thing. We thank you for this beautiful world, and so much for us to love, so much to us to love. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that you showed us that this is your world, and that you are on earth as in it. Receive our prayer of thankfulness, and as you Christ to be in your care, may we be loved to set you free from you, or from all of us, or from man to strive, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Heavenly Father, your love is here with them all who travel on the highway of sea. Ever give them assurance of your ancient promise that when they pass through waters, you will be with them, and it could be your grace will bring them to haven where they will be. The same Jesus Christ, your Son, and our Lord. Amen. I'd like you to stand for the blessing.
Thank you.